It's good to see you again. It's always great to be able to be together and open up the Word of God and see what the Holy Spirit has to say to us, because that's what I pray every time that we get together. Holy Spirit, speak. So why don't we bow our heads, a quick word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the Word that you preserved for us, for the way that you acted with your people, for your people, over the generations, and we can see that. Jesus, we thank you once again, as we've done numerous times already today, for your life, for your sacrifice, and for that glorious moment when you rose from the dead, as you promised. And Holy Spirit, we say with our hearts once again, open our eyes. Lord, open the eyes of our hearts so that we can see you. Especially in a story that we've heard maybe many times, we want to see you afresh. And so we pray this, Jesus, for your glory and in your name. Amen. I'm a strange sleeper. That's what my wife says. I'm one of those guys who needs pitch black darkness to sleep well. To get a good night's sleep, it's got to be pitch black. And when we were buying drapes for the bedroom, my wife asked me what color we should get, and I said, black. And when she asked what kind of shades we should get, I said, black. And then when she asked about the color for the walls, I was going to say black, but I already got the black shade, so I figured I was going to quit while I was ahead. And so we do have this bedroom. It's nicely appointed, but the drapes are like black so that I can sleep. They're room darkening shades. And the drapes we got, by the way, were really dark green, which I appreciated as well. I've been known in the past to take the air conditioner and the smoke alarm lights, those little amber lights that really shouldn't keep you awake, but do keep me awake. I put a little black tape over them so I can't see them, so everything is pitch black. I need my sleep, right? Well, a few weeks ago, on a Sunday morning, I slept in. I went to church, but I just slept in a little bit later. But it was a beautiful, beautiful Sunday morning. And you might ask, how did you know? Well, there was this thin ribbon of sunshine around the window frame that was forcing its light into my bedroom. And I got to tell you, I was angry at the sunshine ribbon. I wanted to sleep in my darkness. But I did end up getting up because of the sunshine. And that sounds a bit psychotic, I know, being angry at the sunshine. But I guess this week in particular, we should be thankful, right? After all the rain that we've had. You know, the last week of Jesus' ministry turned very, very dark. And he walked that dark path with some men and some women who were his dear friends, his disciples. And that gloomy path we learned last week as we celebrated the Passion Week, that led to an afternoon execution and a very hurried evening burial. And that dark, dark week ended with the dull thud of a 2-ton stone announcing that it was all over. Jesus is dead. And his friends like Peter and Thomas and Mary and John and the rest were hiding. And we can understand why. They killed Jesus. Who's to say that we're not next? And so regardless of all his teaching, and regardless of what he showed them in his presence and his miracles, they were in hiding, and they were hopeless, and they were lost, and they were despairing. It was very, very dark. And all they could see ahead of them were dark days. And they had to be wondering, is this how the story ends? And it was Sunday, the first day of the Jewish week. You know, Sunday was their Mondays. So it was a gloomy Sunday because it was a Monday in their weeks. And for them, it was very, very dark. They had no idea, though, that this new week that was coming ahead of them was about to become a new beginning to a brand new life. And everything was about to change because, as Pastor Josh said last week, the king had one more move, right? The king had one more move. And their last week concluded with death, but this new week opens up with a joy that's unspeakable and with a power that's unstoppable and this promise upon promise being fulfilled. That's what the new week had for them. And they fell into this new beginning of this new week with a power that just pumps its energy into every one of their days. And it lasted for decades. And it lasted for centuries. And for millennia. All the way until this morning. So that resurrection was pumping its energy into every day of their lives. And every day of our lives. And so, although the resurrection is an event, and we celebrate that event, it's wonderful, it has an after effect that continues into every day. Because, you know, the darkness of the tomb could not hold or hide God's Son, God's light. And that new beginning, that resurrection of Jesus Christ, is not just a fact of history, it has these after effects. It's actually the hinge of history when you think about it. Everything turns on this event. Our knowledge of man, our knowledge of heaven, philosophy, literature, politics, everything is hinging on the resurrection. It's not just a mark on the calendar. It's something that marks us. It marks our lives, and it leaves this indelible and undeniable mark on the people that accept the resurrection and accept Jesus. It marks us for life. And the men and women who ate and laughed and sang with Jesus, the ones who watched the traitorous tide turn against them, the ones who stood at the foot of the cross, this day, this morning, marked them for the rest of their lives. It was the hinge that opened up the doorway to an eternal life for them. What did the resurrection do to these people? What did it do to these people? I want to look today not just at the fact of the resurrection, but the effect of the resurrection on Jesus' closest friends. And then we're going to ask the question, okay, how does the resurrection affect me? Like today, how does it affect me? So I want to look at three of his closest friends, and we're going to look at Jesus' resurrection and the effect that it had on them. And they were all affected in dramatic ways. First of all, let's take a look at the life of Mary, Mary Magdalene. In John 20, we read, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. This is Mary from Magdala in Galilee, and she was really devoted to Jesus, wasn't she? She was one of the very few to climb the hill that they called the skull to watch him die. And she stood with his mom near the cross. She followed his body to the tomb and watched the tombstone roll into the entrance. Why so devoted, Mary? We read from Scripture that Jesus had shined his light into her dark, demon-tortured soul. That he loved her when no one else were, and he gave her a new life. He healed her spirit, and he gave her dignity, and he removed that stigma and the shame that she carried. He removed it. So she hung on to the end, and that's why she went to the tomb so devoted. Well, we read in John 20 that she saw the stone had been removed from the entrance, so she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple. That would be John, the one Jesus loved. And she said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. Mary must have been sent back to Peter and John by the other women, because we know there were other women that approached the tomb. She must have been sent back before they saw the angel, because her announcement to Peter and John was not, he is risen. What was her announcement? The body's been stolen. So she hadn't seen the angels at the tomb yet. And we read that Peter and John bolt out of the room. They leave Mary in the dust. And by the time Peter and John arrive, the other women have already gone, headed back into the city, probably by another of the many, many routes into the city. And by the time Mary gets back to the grave, Peter and John were gone. She's there at Jesus' empty gravesite alone. And John 20 continues and says, now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, woman, why are you crying? They've taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they've put him. And at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. She apparently wasn't interested in getting a good look at him. Consider her condition. She's in incredible grief right now and confusion. And when you're sad, you're really not interested in meeting new people either, are you? You're really not interested in meeting anyone. And Jesus asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." And then Jesus said to her, "Mary." And just hearing her name with that voice, that's the same voice that commanded the demons to leave her soul. That's the same voice that spoke dignity into her soul and took away all of the voices of disgust that she had known for far too long. It was that same voice that said, "Sister," not crazy Mary, but "Sister Mary." She turned toward him, John 20:11 says, and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher, dear teacher, beloved teacher. She must have embraced him because Jesus says, "Don't hold on to me, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So Mary Magdalene went to the disciples, I imagine quite quickly, with the news, "I've seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Here's Mary, the hopeless and the grieving, and she becomes Mary, the hope-filled, and Mary, the rejoicing, because she embraced a risen Jesus. Now, I don't know what sorrow you may be carrying or what unresolved pain that clings to you. I don't know what circumstances that are telling you that it's hopeless. But I do know Jesus wants to meet you right now in the middle of that mess, even as he walked up behind Mary. That's how close he is to you right now, if you'll turn to see him. Mary didn't need explanations, like how did this all happen? She didn't need that. All she needed was a resurrected king, and that made the difference. So exactly how did the resurrection affect her? Let me just mention three things. She was given a permanent hope. A permanent hope. Not a passing pick-me-up, not a fading feeling of happiness. She embraced a king who cannot die. And that gave her a permanent hope. One that keeps on going and going and going right into eternity. She also received a precious embrace. Jesus wasn't done loving her yet. He's never done loving. His compassions never fail. And she literally felt it as her tears of sorrow transformed into tears of joy as she was holding on to him. She also received a powerful message. "I've seen the Lord, he's alive." What message is more powerful, right? "I've seen the Lord and he's alive. I watched him put on the cross. I watched him being put in the grave. And today he walked right up behind me alive." And her life story was just enlarged beyond measure. He healed her and now he's alive to keep it all going. And she told the disciples, "He's gone to see his Father and our Father," he said. "He's gone to see his God who is our God too." You see, this isn't over. We're still together in all of this. In this mission, it's just beginning. She received a powerful message. That's how it affected Mary. Let's think about our friend Simon Peter. You know, when they first met, Peter sneered at Jesus by the Lake of Galilee. You remember the story? Jesus, a carpenter, was telling Peter, a fisherman, that he was fishing in the wrong spot. All right? You would be sneering too. Humoring Jesus, he casts his nets where Jesus told him to fish. And lo and behold, they pull in this miraculous boat-sinking catch. And Peter's response was, he felt so small. He told Jesus, go away from me. I'm a wicked man. I'm not worth your time. Only the first instance of many where Peter had to eat his prideful words or apologize for his hasty actions. Remember Peter in the garden, right? In the garden of prayer, where Jesus was praying and telling his disciples to pray, Peter took a swipe at a soldier with a sword during the arrest. In the garden of prayer, as if Jesus needed defending. And that was after a night of not only prayer, but a teaching in John 13 of love around the Lord's table. Peter just didn't get it. This is Peter who said, "I'll die for you," and yet three times he denies knowing Jesus. Bible readers say Peter was big and bold, but on this Sunday with the Messiah gone, all Peter was a big and bold failure. He's hiding behind locked doors, as we said, for good reasons. To the Romans, Jesus was an insurgent. To the Jewish elders, he was a blasphemer, so they could be coming for Peter too. But on that Sunday morning, Peter hears footsteps approaching fast. And then there's a pounding at the door, and he opens it up, and here it's Mary Magdalene stooped over, out of breath, and she bursts out, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciples start for the tomb. They were running, but the other disciple, John, outran Peter, got to the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb, and he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. That cloth was still lying in its place, separated from the linen. And finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed, but they still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to where they were staying. What an incredible thing. Later in the evening, there are more knocks at the door, and two men returned to Jerusalem from Emmaus. They had to cut their trip short because they ran into Jesus on the road. They ran into the risen Christ on the road, and Luke 24 says, "There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, and they said, 'It's true, the Lord has risen, and he's appeared to Simon.'" You know, Peter finds the tomb empty, and then, like Mary, he has a private reunion with Jesus. We have no record of the Bible, in the Bible of their conversation, like Mary's conversation, but we know that Peter and Jesus met because the disciples said there in Luke 24, it is true, he's risen. Peter's met with him. And if there was ever a person who needed reassurance, who needed a resurrecting of his own, it was Peter. The brave but colossal failure. Hard as he tried, he couldn't get it right. And if there ever was a person who needed to know that forgiveness was real and that forgiveness was permanent, it was the guy who chopped off the soldier's ear and then went on and denied Christ three times a few hours later. So Jesus made a special point to meet with Peter. He wasn't giving up on Peter. What did he call him earlier? "Peter, you are the rock." At the time, he was more likely to be called the quicksand, right, at Jesus' trial, because he denied him three times. But his real identity was what Jesus gave to him, the rock. Not what others thought of him, not what Peter thought of himself. His real identity is what Jesus called him. "You are Peter the rock." And that is the number one after effect of the resurrection. He was a wreck, and now he's the rock. Think about that. Just in a matter of hours, in a matter of a few days, the resurrection was the proof that Jesus' words were trustworthy and true. He would rise again, and he did. So when Jesus says, "Peter, you're the rock," the resurrection says, "Yes, you're the rock." And where was Peter 40 days later? He was standing up in front of 120 believers, quoting Scripture and establishing the way forward. Just 40 days later after the resurrection. That's how the resurrection affected Peter. He went from being a wreck to being what Jesus called him to be, the rock. And secondly, he was afraid, and now he's fearless. He denied he knew Jesus when a slave girl questioned him. He ran and hid during the crucifixion. He was locked behind closed doors because he was afraid of the Jewish leaders. And a month and a half later, after resurrection, we read in Acts chapter 4, he's standing shoulder to shoulder with John, being interrogated by those same religious leaders who were going to throw him in jail. The scripture says the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed about the apostles because what were they teaching? They were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. He was afraid. The resurrection happens, and now he's fearless. And finally, the third way I can see that the resurrection affected Peter was he was a failure, and then he becomes a leader. The after effects of the resurrection on Peter couldn't be clearer than in his conversation with Jesus a few weeks later. This is post-Easter. The scripture says, as they were walking along the shore of Lake Galilee, Jesus asks him three times if he really loved him or not. And when Peter says, yes, of course I do, Jesus answered him, okay, then feed my sheep. Take care of my sheep. Go be the shepherd that I called you to be. Peter, you're a leader now. You denied me three times, but that's all in the past. Three times now you've affirmed your dedication to me, so now go and lead my sheep. Be who God has created you to be. Not a failure, what your past is telling you, but what I'm telling you. You're a shepherd. You're a leader. I love the way Mike Donaghy and Jason Ingram put it in this way in one of my favorite songs. This is not about what you've done, but what's been done for you. This is not about where you've been, but where your brokenness brings you to. Listen to this. You are more than the choices that you've made. You are more than the sum of your past mistakes. You are more than the problems you create. You've been remade. You've been remade. Let me tell you, it doesn't matter how big your failures have been. It doesn't matter the size or the depth or the secretness of your sin. Christ's death pulverizes all of that with total forgiveness, and his resurrection replaces it with a new heart and a new identity and a new future. You've been remade. That's the effect of the resurrection. One more friend of Jesus, Thomas. Love Thomas. Thomas always had good questions. He was the thinker of the group. He could follow a situation to its logical conclusion. Remember when Jesus was talking about the way to the Father and that he was going to go? Thomas sorted it all out and said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Thomas was the one that asked the hard questions. He was a thinker. And so in his mind, after Passion Week, after Jesus' arrest, it's all over. Thomas the disciple became Thomas the skeptic. I might even say he's the agnostic. Not sure what to believe anymore. He wasn't even with the rest of the disciples on Easter Sunday. Kind of makes me think he was like, well, it's over. To Thomas, our Messiah is dead, and what good is a dead Messiah? And what good is it to be associated with a dead Messiah? In John 20, we read, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. They are excited. They have seen Jesus. They have touched Jesus. They have experienced the risen Christ. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. That was a disciple who said that. I want evidence. That's the word of the skeptic and the true agnostic. So here we are today, a week after the resurrection. What's the story there? A week after the resurrection, a week after Christ's appearances, a week after excitement and joy is spreading through his friend group, Thomas is still unimpressed. I really want you to get that. These are people that he has known, friends he's been with for 3 straight years, through thick and thin. He won't accept their witness. In his mind, they're crazy. We read in John 20, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. This is what Oakley shared earlier. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he looked to Thomas. "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas is now blown away and says, "My Lord and my God." For all the skeptics in the room, even if you're a mild skeptic, for all the agnostics who happen to hear this message, you're to be commended, as was Thomas, for wanting evidence, for thinking it through. But I need to ask you this. If a man died and came to life, fulfilling predictions of the location of his death, the type of his death, the political and religious context of his death, predictions about the location and timing of his birth, would his words be worth believing? You see, there's never been a plausible explanation for the empty grave other than a bodily resurrection. All kinds of theories have been proposed, and none of them make sense given the political and the cultural and the religious environment in which his death took place. The consequences of a stolen body or a mistaken gravesite or Jesus not really dying make no logical sense. But if you are a skeptic, I have one word for you. Investigate. Investigate the resurrection, because it all hinges on the resurrection. Christianity, its teachings, the promises, they all stand on the fact that we serve a risen King. So look at the resurrection. And if you're a follower of Christ who, for whatever reason, has grown skeptical of church or Christianity or religion in general, I'm pointing you to the resurrection, because the resurrection makes the difference. All the other things are side issues. But the resurrection can reconstruct your faith, because the resurrection points to a resurrected King. You're just like Thomas. Look how the resurrection affected him two ways. Number one, he went from being obstinate to being obedient. He said in John 20, 25, "I will not believe," to his friends. "I don't care what you say. I don't care what you've seen. I don't care what you've experienced. I will not believe." And then he met Jesus. Not obstinate anymore, right? He went from "I will not believe" to "How can I not believe?" And his stubbornness melted away into a humble expression of worship and obedience. "You are my Lord and my God." And the second way that the resurrection affected him, he went from doubt to devotion. The resurrection removed his doubt and made him a worshiper. Some would even say he was the first one to articulate the divinity of Jesus, when he said, "He's not just the Messiah, he is God." That's pretty powerful. And so no matter how dark it may seem, the sun is always shining through because of the resurrection. And he is unstoppable. Jesus is unconquerable. And so what God wants us to do, God wants us to throw up the shade and let him in. Let him conquer that whatever darkness you face. Whatever questions you have. He threw up the shade and Mary's sorrow turned into joy. He threw up the shade and Peter's failure turned into this boldness. Can't be explained any other way than the resurrection. And he threw up the shade and Thomas's skepticism turned into worship. And that is the victory that we have in the resurrection. Ephesians 2, Paul says, "Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. People of God, we need to throw up the shades every day and let the sun in. Here's how. We'll end with this, something practical. I want you to just take a moment to figure out where you are today. Wherever you are, the good news is that Jesus is alive. And he'll meet you just as he did Mary and Peter and Thomas. Mary was hopeless. Peter was broken. Thomas was obstinate. Jesus met them in the middle of all that. And so what I'm going to do is, if you can read that, and I'll read it as we go through it. Of these different effects of the resurrection, which one do you need today? If today you're lacking a permanent hope, he's here. He's here for you and will always be. If today you need a precious embrace of comfort or compassion, he's right behind you, just like with Mary. And if you're wondering, why in the world am I on this planet? You've got a powerful message. It's a message that only you can share in your way, in your manner, in your style, that Jesus is alive. Ask him who you can share that message with. And if you're a wreck, like Peter was, he wants to remake you into a rock. Go to the rock and cling to him, and he'll make you a rock. And if fear, like with Peter, has a grip on you, drag that fear to the empty grave and stare into that empty grave together, and let's see who wins. Jesus or your fear. The grave's empty. He's alive. Or it could be the noise of past failures. It's keeping you from moving forward in your faith. Walk to the tomb, feel the earthquake, and hear the voices of the angels who said, no, it's empty. He's alive. And hear the voice of Jesus who grants all of his followers, like Peter, new identities and new gifts. The failures will dissolve, and it'll leave you with Jesus' hand on your shoulder. And maybe today you're looking inside and you find a hard heart inside your chest, like Thomas. Do you need it softened? Here's how you soften an obstinate heart. You look at the resurrection. Jesus is still there. Jesus is still speaking. He'll soften your heart and replace it with an obedient spirit. And finally, if you're struggling with some doubts, and we all do at times, just understand that Jesus won't turn you away because you're having a doubt. He didn't turn Thomas away. He walked right up to him. Are you questioning God's care or his sovereignty or his plan? Are you skeptical? Face the reality of a risen king. Face the reality of a resurrection. He'll answer your questions. He said, knock and the door will be opened to you. That promise is still out there for you. And so to close, what I want to do is just leave this up on the screen for a moment. And I want you to allow the Holy Spirit to draw your eyes to one of those effects of the resurrection and whatever he's saying to you. I'm going to encourage you to turn it into a prayer in just a moment. Let's pray it back to the Lord as he is, through his Spirit, spoken to you. Lord, there are people that need hope. They need an embrace. They need a message. God, would you give that to them as you did to Mary? Lord, there are people who are feeling this week was just put them into a mess, a wreck. They're afraid. Well, there's things in their past that are holding them back. Lord, pull them forward through the resurrection. Because your resurrection is all about moving forward until we see you again. And Lord, love those, we pray, who have an obstinate heart right now. Love on them. Those who are experiencing doubt, Lord, approach them, even as you did Thomas. You didn't put him in another room. You didn't tell him to leave. You walked right up to him and you answered his questions with yourself, with your presence. And so would you bring your presence, Lord, to those who are struggling right now with doubts or a hard heart. We have loved ones who are like that, and we pray for them keenly and fervently, that you would meet them in the way that you choose, that you would come up behind them and speak their name. We pray all these things because we love you, and we are so grateful for the cross, and we are so excited about the resurrection and moving forward with you, our risen King Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.